Well, good evening one final time. It's certainly been a joy for me every day this week to be able to assemble with you, and especially as we began on the Lord's Day to be able to gather together and to do the things the Lord calls us to do from week to week. And since that time, to be with you nightly, to get to know you better, I just have so much to say and such high regard for this congregation as a whole. There are good things taking place here at Olson Park, and I'm grateful to God for that. And of course, what the church is it's the people, and that's what makes this group what it is. And you love one another, and I'm persuaded that you love the Lord, and that's the foundation for a good church, for a good group. And I just encourage you to continue doing those things and doing them more and more. There's been so many who have extended a great measure of hospitality, perhaps above and beyond the call of duty, in view of the fact that I brought with me my wife, our three children, and the foreign exchange student, Zach, who is our adopted son at this point in our life. So you've had more than normally you would have to accommodate. And, of course, you can't have us without having our parents. So there's been eight of us going over and bombarding people's houses. And I'm so grateful to you for opening yourselves up to us in that way. And to all of you, you've just all been so kind and so good and listened so carefully to the preaching, even when I struggle from time to time. And I'm grateful for that. I'm thankful to the elders one more time for inviting us to come and to be with you, and look forward perhaps at some point in the future of being able to do something of this sort again. For certain, look forward to having some association with you from time to time, as we undoubtedly will be in Amarillo time and again to see family and loved ones. I hope I'm not leaving anybody out. Kyle, I want to mention one more time, Kyle, what a wonderful man he is. I know that you appreciate and admire and him for his work's sake, as do so many others. And it's been a pleasure to get to know him a little bit better this week. There's always the risk of forgetting to say something on the last night of a meeting that ought to have been said, but just please understand that I'm greatly and deeply appreciative to each and every one of you for the many kindnesses that you have shown to us this week. Tonight we're going to talk about Joshua, and I think that the way to do that is to look at the book of Joshua, and we're going to consider the first chapter in particular tonight. As I was mentioning to someone before the service this evening, there is so much in the life of Joshua that there's no way to cover it all. And if you're going to cover very much of the major events that occur in his life, you're going to have to leave out certain things that perhaps would be your favorite part of the story of Joshua. So I hope that I won't do that. But nevertheless, we're going to hit some points of his life that are of great importance. In part, we're going to consider what made him such a godly man, and what fitted him to be such a leader among God's people. One of the things that we've tried to do from time to time throughout this series of studies is emphasize the theme that the elders have called your attention to this week, and that is pulling together for the family of God. And God's family needs godly people, and it needs godly leaders, and those godly leaders come from somewhere. And I think one of the things that Joshua does for us is he points us the way and points us in a direction to look for godly leaders, and for them to look for young men and for young women in the capacities that they will exercise leadership within their family and their children and the influence of friends that they have. All of these principles can be learned and applied from the book of Joshua. Before we read, and we're going to read the entirety of the first chapter in just a moment, I want to give you some background to this point of Joshua's history. This is written right at the time that Moses has passed away, and Joshua is soon to become the leader of God's people, the successor to Moses. But we would have to go back over 40 years prior to this event to come to the beginning of our acquaintance with Joshua. The first time that I recall being introduced to him in any significant way is as he is an assistant to Moses, as Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the law and the commandments from God. In fact, I think a careful reading of the text would indicate that though Moses is the one that is emphasized and he is the one who is personally going up to receive the law from God, that Joshua, as his assistant, likely accompanied him up into the highest part of the mountain. And so he had this great experience right from the beginning, along with Moses, of being able to go into that most awesome and dreadful place atop Mount Sinai, where Moses met face to face with the Lord. And then after that, of course, perhaps that which he is most famous for is his faithfulness as a spy. When they come finally to the threshold of receiving the promise that God had sworn to give to his people, all the way back to Abraham, this promised land, the plan to send these spies in to check out the land and its inhabitants, perhaps to figure out the best route of pursuit to take in invading the land, Joshua and Caleb, along with 10 others, are sent in ahead of the Israelites to spy out the land. You remember that they found some rather amazing things as they went along. They encountered large clusters of grapes. I would love to have seen those grapes, because they're described for us as vines so heavy that they would have to cut a pole and carry it between the shoulders of two men as they wound the grapes, the clusters of grapes, over those poles. So the produce of the land was abundant, and it was lush, and it was great. But they also encountered not only giant clusters of grapes, but giant races of men. This wasn't the first time that they had encountered these people. In fact, on their way to this point in their history, they had already defeated certain giants along the way. And when we read about these giants in the Old Testament, we shouldn't think in terms of the tall tales of 50-foot men or things of that sort. These were simply men of extraordinary stature, and we may not know exactly in today's standard of measurement how tall they were, but even by our standards, they would have been men of great stature and great size. And this was, of course, intimidating for the spies as they saw not only that some of these spies existed in the land, but entire races of them seemed to be flourishing in the land of Canaan. And if that were not enough, there were fortified cities, great cities of people that had walls built around them to protect them from invaders. And they were cities that were fortified in the sense, I think, of being militarily equipped. They had everything they needed to defend themselves against invasion. And yet the children of Israel, as they were making their way along, were not a trained army. They were a ragtag group of slaves freely brought out, or recently brought out of captivity in Egypt. And so it was understanding, I think, on one level, that the spies would be discouraged. They would see the greatness of the obstacles before them and think, I'm not sure that we're ready to take on such a task as this. And so they come back and they show them the produce of the land and they say, yeah, it's flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord has said. But the giants of the land are great and the cities are fortified and we simply cannot do this. In fact, they said, I think what we need to do is figure out a way to get rid of this Moses fella. And we need to appoint for ourselves a new leader. And we need to head back to Egypt. Better to be a slave in Egypt than to be a free man in your own promised country. But there were two who had faith. There were two who did not simply see things in terms of us versus the giants, us versus the cities, us versus the well-trained armies. They saw above all of this the promises of God, the power of God, and they felt the presence of God with them because they knew the promises that God had made to them. And they said to their brethren as they were discouraged, let's not become discouraged about this. God has given them into our hand and we can well take this land if we will just go forth and do it. They are our bread. I love that expression that one of them uses. And so let us rise up and take hold of the land that God has sworn to give us. And instead of their rather motivating message being received by the people with repentance of their former doubt and a renewed resolve to go into the land, they instead said, let's take up stones to stone them and let's head back to Egypt. And only a divine intervention of the Lord was able to halt that and save these men's lives. And so then from that point forward, there's the 40 some odd years of wandering in the wilderness before at last they are prepared to come in and conquer the land of Canaan. Moses, of course, dies but prior to that, and Joshua is instated as the new leader. And so now for the second time, they are on the threshold of entering into the promised land.
And Joshua is commissioned in these chapters as the new leader. And we want to read the things that are contained in this chapter that teach us what made Joshua such a great man of God and a great leader of men. Beginning in verse 1, then, of the book of Joshua, chapter 1, these are the words of the Lord. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And then he gives certain orders to those who had already settled on the east of the Jordan. And it says in verse 16 that they answered Joshua, saying, All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Well, what are some of the lessons then that we can draw from this about what made Joshua a leader of men and a man of God? The first thing that we should notice is that he was a man that was not a novice. He had received thorough training. It says again in verse 1 that this occurs after the death of Moses. He had spent some 40 years as the assistant of Moses. And we need to recognize that Moses was a man of men. He was a leader of leaders. I cannot imagine the task that God handed him to lead his people out of Egyptian slavery and across the desert and ultimately to the threshold of the promised land. Over a million people, for sure. And without all of the modern support and logistics that we have today, he was to take these people and to do this. We know that he was a man who was skilled and trained in all of the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians. And when Israel came out of Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians, it says. But no greater treasure did they bring with them than this man Moses, who was indeed one of the greatest men of all of history. But throughout all of this, Joshua was there at his side, learning from this great leader. And without that, there can be no doubt that Joshua would not have been prepared to do the thing that he is now called to do, to lead the people into the promised land. And so we need to recognize as the people of God that we must always be thinking into the future. We're to think generationally. We're to recognize that the young people among us are important, for they are the church of tomorrow. And the young people who are in their teens and early 20s, they're not just the church of tomorrow, they're the church of today. And we need to recognize that there will come a time that even though Olson Park looks good and strong and everything is in place at the moment, that isn't to say that everything is perfect. They ever are in any congregation, but that things are going well. And it's easy when those things are in their place. You've got elders, you've got an evangelist, you've got deacons, you've got a work program that is taking place. Everything looks good. And in that kind of situation, it's easy to forget
that there's only going to be a few years before all of those who are in leadership today are gone. The cemeteries are full of indispensable men. Charles de Gaulle, I think, is the one who first said that. What will this church look like when they are all gone? And what provisions are being made today to make sure that we're ready for that day when it comes? Joshua was a leader of men because he had been with a leader of men. He had been tutored, he had been trained, he had been taught, and he was prepared when the time came for him to step up and to lead. The second thing that we should notice is that Joshua had proven himself already as a man faithful in the little things. We've already looked at him as a faithful witness, a faithful spy. And though that was no little thing, it was little in comparison to the great responsibility that he now has as the sole leader of God's people. But he had proven himself to be trustworthy. He had proven himself to be loyal and committed to doing whatever God called him to do in the smaller thing, in the lesser thing. And so he had proved that he was ready to take on this greater responsibility. In the parable of the 10 minas, Jesus says in Luke 19 and verse 17 this principle, "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." How can you be ready, whether it's in your family or whether it's in taking on the responsibility of having a family or whether it's in taking on the responsibility of serving the church in the capacity of a Bible class teacher or a deacon or an elder? How do you prove that you're ready for that? Well, the answer is very obvious in view of this principle, isn't it? You're faithful in whatever responsibilities are given to you now. Are you handling the responsibilities that you are assigned to now in a trustworthy and fruitful manner? A lot of the times we like to say, "Yeah, but you know, if I were the boss at work, boy, everything would be different. I'd run it this way and that way." And yet all the while, our responsibility that we do have is being left undone. We're not taking care of what we have. How can we therefore claim that we would do better than the one who is above us if we were in his position? It's the same way, you know, if the players on the team are always criticizing the way the coach is handling things. We are always looking up and seeing a way to criticize those who are in front of us, while very often forgetting to take care of the responsibility that is given to us. And it is faithfulness in the area that God has seen fit to give us now that proves our readiness to be able to step up to the position that is above us. And so we must, like Joshua, prove ourselves faithful in the small things. Thirdly, we see in Joshua a commitment to the word of God. In verse 8, it says that the Lord says to him, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." The book of the law. Now, for Joshua, if you think about that, that was probably Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is the book of the law that he has. This is the word of God. He was to take that. And in the morning and in the evening, he was to meditate upon this. And you can see Joshua, undoubtedly because of the success that he has, was faithful to what God charges him to do here. You can see him in the morning. There he is taking out and reading the word of God. And then as the evening falls, you see him meditating upon those things that he had considered that morning. And all throughout the day, between the morning and the evening, you see him going about his business and about his work, asking the question of how does that law apply to this particular circumstance right here and now. And to a great extent, that's what especially the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It is how you take such things as the Ten Commandments, these great principles of God's truth, and apply them to various situations that arise. For the law of God, the word of God, is fixed, and it is not a changing kind of thing. It is His truth, and it is His truth that endures forever. But circumstances that we live in are constantly changing and full of turmoil. And a person has to ask themselves, how do I apply God's word here? How can I be faithful to the law of God in this situation? And that certainly is the case for us today.
We are constantly confronting with changes in society, changes in culture, changes in technology. And we have to ask ourselves, how can I be faithful to the Word of God in this situation? And that's what Joshua did. He read over it, he mulled over it, he muttered it and is under his breath as he went about his work, and he was faithful to apply it in all things. If we want to be godly people and leaders of God's people, then we must also be saturated in the Word of God. We must know it. But let us emphasize before passing on that it is not sufficient simply to know it. And that's not what God tells Joshua to do here. He says, I want you to know it, but I want you to know it in order that you may do it. And I'll tell you, as a preacher, that's one of the great dangers that you're faced with, is you make your life a study of the Word of God, and you can fall into this trap of thinking because you know what it says pretty well, that therefore that can substitute for the execution of what you know. But God is never, ever satisfied with us knowing what is right, knowing what is true, knowing what the answer to the question is. He wants to know, are you living what the Word says? Are you applying it to your own life
and to the situations that you find yourself in? And if we are not doing that, then it makes no difference how much of it we've committed to memory, how eloquent a sermon we can deliver. That is not to minimize the value of those things, but those things in themselves are empty if they are not if application is not added to it. We also see that Joshua was a great leader and leader of God's people because he had the courage of his convictions. Notice again in several verses, the first part of verse 6, he says to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. And the latter, first part again in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. In the latter part of verse 9, he says, the middle of verse 9, he says, be strong and courageous. He says in the latter part of verse 18, only be strong and of good courage. This is the theme that is emphasized over and over again in this opening chapter. Joshua would need to know the truth. He needed to have determination to apply it, but especially in those instances where it became tough to do so. 40 years may have passed, but there were still giants in the land. They hadn't gone anywhere. There were still cities, and the terrain was still rough, and those cities were still fortified, and they still had trained soldiers, and Israel was still just a ragtag band of people, ill-equipped as an army or a military machine to go on and take this kind of hostile territory. And yet he is told by God to be strong and courageous. And it's one thing for us to sit in the security of a building like this and talk about courage and virtue and the willingness to stand for what is right when everything is kind and everything is pleasant and everything is easy. But Joshua was going to be in the thick of it. He would have to understand what it was to be opposed both from without and from within, from those who would complain in his ranks and those who would taunt him as his enemies from beyond, who would say to him things from the city walls about how they were going to absolutely destroy and annihilate them and destroy their families and their children. And he would have to recognize that by the eyes of the flesh, by looking at the situation purely from what he could discern, it looked like that was probably the way that it would go, but that God had promised he would be with him and to therefore have the courage to go through and follow through in what he said he believed to be true. And Joshua had that. And we see it unfolded throughout the book that bears his name. And we must also be a people who have courage, who can apply the biblical principle when it becomes personal. When it becomes hard and a challenge for us to do what is right, we must have the strength to do so, to persevere. Fifthly, Joshua had a sense of mission. In verses 2 through 4, we see that God clearly defines for Joshua what his task is. He tells him his servant Moses is dead. There's no one else that he can depend upon. It's all on his shoulders now. So, therefore, he says, arise, go over this Jordan, you and this people, to the land which I am going to give them, the children of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses.
from the wilderness of this Lebanon as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Go take possession of the land of promise.
There's nothing as energizing and motivating as having a clearly defined objective. Have you ever been in a job situation or in a team situation where nobody really knew exactly what it was that was expected of them or what they were supposed to be accomplishing? That's frustrating. And it kills morale. And the next thing you know, everybody's standing around because nobody knows exactly what direction that we're supposed to be moving in. God made it very clear to Joshua what he was called to do. And he kept that focus, the main thing. And that's someone who said that the main thing is keeping the main thing. And that's about right. He knew what the main thing was. And as the book again of Joshua unfolds, he unswervingly kept to the course. And we must also, and we will consider this in just a moment, recognize what our mission is and recognize that we have been given a mission. And allow that mission to motivate and direct our every activity so that we can keep moving in the direction that God is calling us to. And then finally, we see that there's the realization that the battle belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 5 once more. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And again in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The statement there in verse 5, I will not fail you, I understand could literally be translated, I will not drop you. Or as one translation puts it, I will not leave you in the lurch. And the idea is that God is carrying him in. God is his shield and his protection. And that he recognizes that he's calling upon Joshua to do something that defies all reason. To go into this land when all of the odds are stacked against you and to take it as God's possession and his promised possession to this, his people. And he says, in the midst of impossible odds, I will be with you and I won't drop you and I won't leave you in the lurch. The idea of being, I'm not going to get you into the thick of it. I'm not going to get you into the heat of the battle and then just pull back my hand of protection and leave you exposed to your fearsome and dreadful enemy. And what a great encouragement that must have been to Joshua to realize that it wasn't up to him, that he could depend upon God to give him success wherever he went, and that he would know that wherever he goes, God would be with him. For that was the Lord's promise. And so as Joshua went into battle, that had to be the thing that was on his mind. He could not allow the focus of his attention to be completely upon the strength of his enemy. It had to be upon the strength of his God. And as we face all the various temptations, the trials, the obstacles that we encounter in our life, we must not become overwhelmed by the strength of the enemy, but we must remember the promises of God that he also has said that he will be with us. And that the battle belongs to the Lord. And it is not dependent upon the strength of my arms. It is not dependent upon the strength of my wit or of my mind. But it is dependent upon the strength and the promises of God, which cannot fail. Well, as we take this and try to make some more specific applications to our situation, one of the things that I would want us to see is that the book of Joshua is particularly relevant to us as New Testament Christians. The book of Joshua is about God's people entering into hostile territory. Territory that is occupied by enemy and yet having the charge that God has given them to go forth and to conquer the land. I want to say to you that that is precisely the mission that God has assigned us. The only difference being that God has expanded the land from that strip of land that is along the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea and has expanded that into all of the earth, from the river to the ends of the earth. All the nations of the earth are to be his. And he has called his people to be
at the vanguard of those who go forth and bring it into his possession. Look with me, if you will, turning to the New Testament and to the words of Jesus at the Ascension, Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 and 19. Jesus came and spoke to them, that is, his disciples, and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We're called to conquer. We're given the same mission and we're given the same promise. Go and disciple the nations. And I am with you, and I am with you all of the way. His promise is to never leave nor forsake his people. And we must remember that we are participants in a conquering kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is the one that Daniel prophesied would never be destroyed. We sometimes have this exactly backwards. We think in our minds that the kingdom of God is the one that is perpetually destroyed, while the kingdoms of men stand forever. But God's promise through Daniel is that God's kingdom would be the conquering kingdom. It is the one that cannot be destroyed. It is the one that stands forever. And we must also remember that in the New Testament, it speaks of us, God's people, being described as kings and priests who reign upon the earth. We are described as the salt and the light that bear influence upon this world. The gospel, therefore, is not to be understood as some gentle zephyr blowing among the lilies, but rather as a hurricane. And the world's resistance is not to be seen as an impenetrable seawall, but as someone has likened it more into an abandoned lawn chair in a styrofoam cooler that is sitting there beside it, waiting for the tsunami to hit the beach. That's the attitude the Scripture calls us to have. But instead, we get the image exactly reversed, and we think of the church as being this group of people who is to hunker down and to build up a great wall of protection around ourselves and to see to it that we can just hold on to what we've got until Jesus comes. And there may be situations and there are circumstances from time to time where we have to, for strategic purposes, assume some kind of a defensive posture here and there. But by and large, the imagery of Scripture, both Old and especially the New Testament, is of the kingdom of God on the advance, on the move, on the offensive. And that it is the world that is trying to hide behind its flimsy wall of protection. We have the means to conquer. Number one, we need to understand we've been called to conquer. Go to all the world, make disciples of the nations. And he says to us, not only are we called to conquer, but that we are given the means to conquer. Now, obviously, we do not fight this warfare in the same manner that Joshua fought his. It is not with guns and it is not with arrows, but it is with the weapons that God has given to us in the new covenant. And we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verses 3 through 5 this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, sometimes as we read through a passage like that, the first thing we come to is the statement that we are not, our weapons are not carnal. And we think, oh, good, not guns. And that's true. We don't fight the war by carnal means. It's not a military campaign. It's not a political campaign. It's not a coercive campaign in which we try to twist people and coerce them by some power struggle to get them to become Christians. But we ought not to become so focused on the fact that they're not carnal that we all of a sudden begin to think, well, in the Old Testament they really fought and they really conquered. And in the New Testament, we just pretend to fight and we pretend to conquer. No, he says instead, our weapons are greater than those weapons of old. And he says to us this, he says they are mighty in God. They actually do something. And this is what he says they do. They pull down strongholds. They cast down arguments. They bring down every pretentious thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Can you think of anything in today's culture, in today's day and time, that tries to exalt itself up, puff itself up in the face of God and pretend that it is something when in reality it is nothing? You don't have to look very far to find something like that. And instead of looking at that citadel of unbelief and cowering in fear, what we need to do is get a Joshua attitude. We need to get the attitude that Jesus has called us to, get the attitude that Paul is calling us to in this passage, and we need to use the weapons that God has given us, which are for the bringing down of just those kinds of things. We're to be on the offensive, and we're to bring all things down into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. Our problem is that we are frequently not content with the panoply that God has given us to wage war. And so we do fall into the carnal methods of the world. If the world has an ACLU that it's using to cause damage, then we'll come up with a right-wing opposition to that. But the world has an answer to every kind of weapon of that sort that we can come up with. But I'll tell you what they do not have a weapon that can withstand us with. They don't have a weapon for the gospel. They don't have a weapon for prayer. They don't have the weapon of a full-bodied, rich worship of God that takes place by the saints week after week. And we ought to begin to see the worship of the saints from week to week, not as simply a set of motions that we go through, but as God's battering ram. And we ought to believe that just a few more blows and the citadels of unbelief are going to become conquered. God brings us together and He builds us up. And He uses us to build one another up, and we are fed and we are nurtured in the faith of God in order that we might depart from this faith, this place and flood out into the world as a force for good, a force for change, a force for overcoming the wickedness that is in this world. And I believe that if we would get that imagery more properly and more biblically fixed in our minds, we would become a far more potent people in the world. Jesus says, here are your weapons. Preach the gospel. Tell people that Satan is no longer in control, but that there is one true Lord, and He is Lord of heaven and earth, and all authority belongs to Him, and that therefore all men everywhere are summoned to repent, to turn from their vain gods and idle superstitions, and to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they may do so, they may come graciously into His kingdom by repentance and faith and baptism and be joined to Him and a part of the kingdom that shall stand forever. We need to have the confidence that that is the truth. I believe that that is the message that Paul preached that was turning the world upside down and that frightened even the people of Rome as they considered this in some ways a threat to their power. And in some ways it wasn't, and in some ways it was. If Caesar wants to pretend that he is Lord and that he is deserving of worship, then the Lord Jesus is going to steamroll him, and he did. Now, Caesar can acknowledge the fact that there is a Lord Jesus that he must bow the knee to, and if he's willing to do so, Jesus is more than willing to allow him to continue to function as a civil authority. But never will anyone have the right. And never will anyone ultimately be able to succeed in standing against Jesus Christ. And so we as the people of God must recapture the sense of confidence and understand what our position is and what His position is as we move and work in this world. Sometimes we think about this for a moment and all of a sudden we begin to despair as we say, well, you say we're supposed to go out and we're to do all this, to be salt and light and change the world and win a world for Christ. And we're to do this with some words and with baptism and with the saints getting together and partaking of bread and fruit of the vine. And this is somehow going to change the world. Yes, and as they went out and David marched up to Goliath, with nothing but a bag of rocks, and people pointed at him and said, I'll tell you where the rocks are. All the rocks are in your head, David. Just before he slung the rock, and God guides it and sinks it into the forehead of Goliath.
And as Joshua begins to march seven times round, and the people on that last day say, "Here we go again." To be mocked and jeered at once more by the inhabitants of Jericho. "Here we go again." And no doubt there were people mocking from within and people complaining from without and doubting from without up till the very moment that the walls fell down. And so it will be that people will complain and deny that there is power and efficacy in the gospel. But we must not be dissuaded. We must push forward for God and for His family in the way that God has called us to do this. Well, there are two vital aspects that we need to remember as we wage this campaign. And the first is that we need to pull together as a church and present a unified front to the world. A church divided against itself cannot stand. And while there are so many wonderful things about the people of God, about the churches of Christ, and the people that comprise them, we must all acknowledge that presenting a unified front is not one of them. Has not been historically. And we must work harder and we must labor more diligently and we must pray more fervently that this could be the case. For Jesus Himself has promised us the success is to some extent dependent upon the world's recognition of us being who we claim to be. And He says the world will recognize us as His people by the love that we have one for another. And so indeed your theme is appropriate and ties in well with the idea behind the book of Joshua and the sermon that I'm presenting. We must pull together as a church and present a unified front. You know, it's easy sometimes for a church to pull together when it's first being founded, when a new congregation is formed. And there's just a small group of people and they're trying to carve out a place in the world and they're trying to worship the Lord and love one another and do the work of evangelism and care for the needs of the saints. All of these things are taking place and everyone's working together and fervent on fire for this. And then after a while, finally, we kind of get our numbers up a little bit. We get a good building and a comfortable place. We're able to support a full-time local evangelist and everyone can sort of settle in. And it's not very long until after we settle in, we start noticing, you know, oh, brother so-and-so, I don't like the way he does. I don't like the way he sets the thermostat. And who gave sister so-and-so the right to pick that color carpet and those pews? And I think that we ought to have the fans on. And somebody else thinks we ought to have the fans on. I hope I'm not pushing any red buttons there. Nobody said anything. I was at a church somewhere else in Texas a few years ago that had somewhat of a split over the fans on or the fans off. It was the fans on or off issue. And so, you know, after a while, we begin to have all these things. We start looking around at one another and noticing that we're not just the perfect people. And the first thing you know, all of our energy is spent on nitpicking, if I'll say it right. And we forget, we lose sight of our mission and of our purpose and what God is calling us to. And it's easy to conquer the land. And we see that in Joshua's day, they seem to really not have too much trouble. There was Ai and a few other mishaps along the way. But by and large, they were focused on their mission. They knew what they were called to do. And they set out, and I'll tell you, they got the job done. And we see that by the end of the book of Joshua. That not one thing of all the good that God had promised them had failed to come to be. But you know, it wasn't very long after Joshua died and the elders who lived alongside Joshua died. Until all kinds of problems begin to crop up. It's harder, I think, for us to maintain our position once we are settled in than it is to go out and conquer. And so what that means is that we must be doubly vigilant when things are going well. And the second thing, and finally, and the lesson is yours, that we want to remember is that we need to build strong, godly homes. Because to a great extent, strong, godly churches flow out of strong, godly homes. And this means, as we mentioned earlier in the week, we need to teach our children the Word. We need to teach them to love the Lord. And we need to teach them a loyalty, as we've tried to emphasize, to a person and not merely to an abstract list of rules that we can post up on the refrigerator door. And they need to come to understand sin as something that grieves the heart of a person, that grieves the heart of God, and not merely the violation of some abstract rule or law. And as they develop this relationship and this nurture, as they come to love and know the Lord and His will, we want to defend them against the corruption of the world and train them to fight offensively against it. And as we think about all of this and all of the onslaught of evil that would come into our families and confront our homes, we need to remember the charge that is given primarily to fathers. And as fathers, we must remember that we are responsible for our homes. And as such, we need to stand and be doors and not turnstiles, doors that can open the way in for all kinds of good influences and good people, and shut ourselves against those things which would be destructive and ruin to our families. As fathers, we must recognize and take responsibility for the fact that we are responsible for everything that comes into our house. And that includes the television shows, the movies, the music, the posters on the wall, as well as the attitudes.